Thank you, Heavenly Father. We come into your presence, Heavenly Father, with boldness this morning, knowing that it was the blood that we have been singing about this morning that paved the way for the curtain to be torn and for your people through their one mediator, Jesus Christ, to be able to enter into your presence and enjoy the sweet fellowship and communion of relationship with you that we would otherwise never know. In fact, the opposite would be true. There would have been an eternal chasm fixed between us, suffering the wrath and justice of a God who must punish sin in order to be holy. That chasm would separate us from your presence forever, but for the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who makes this morning worth it, who animates the meaning and the purpose behind these songs, who gives every believer's future hope in this room today, who makes everything new and gives everything a renewed purpose in you. Father, as we think about your word and we think about history, we think about creation, we know that your word says that the trees of the field stand and they clap their hands at attention and in worship before you. We saw the sun rise this morning as we rose with it, and we know it did so, giving evidence and glory to your hand in creation. We trust it will set tonight with beautiful colors we so often see in these parts that remind us that our God is chief among all artists, and we would have nothing to offer if it wasn't inspired by your hand in the first place. We think of the events in history that lined up one by one, the prophecies that were spoken by the prophets of old and were fulfilled in perfect timing at the fullness of time when you arrived, and even one still standing today that will be fulfilled upon your return. And now, Lord, we, your people, humble ourselves and submit before your authority and lordship today. If a tree stands at attention to give you glory, if a sun rises at your command, if all of history aligns for your will and purposes, Lord, I pray that your people would do as much this morning, that we would be humbled before your word, that the waywardness of our heart that tends towards sin in our old man would be held, Lord, accountable this morning, and that we, in the conviction that this service brings by the power of your Spirit, would leave behind those things that would easily beset us and would replace them with the visionary truth of the Word of God that says, for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, we have everything to look forward to, and so let's leave aside the sins that would encumber us on that goal. Holy Spirit, if this prayer is answered, it will be by your work alone, both in the giving and the hearing of the Word. We give you praise and honor in anticipation for answering our prayer this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. What a privilege, an unspeakable one indeed, to be able to share in God's word with you one more day this morning. I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Our primary text will be verses 25 through 34. It's a portion of this great Sermon on the Mount where Jesus speaks to anxiousness, anxiety, and he speaks against it as the antithesis of faith. I want to remind you, and we'll pick up on this in the rest of the message, I trust, that this is not meant to be taken, I believe, as a block of study independent of its context. But this whole sermon, as we've been expounding on it week after week, is so rich in meaning it requires many sermons from someone with limited understanding like myself to shed light on even a bit, even a small iota of the profundity therein contained. So we'll try to take this segment in context. If you've turned there with me, would you read along as we open in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34? Our Lord tells us, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. Yes, I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Title of this morning's message is interesting. It needs explanation. It's an analogy that I hope to use and build on. It's called leech versus sailor. Leech versus sailor. Let me tell you a brief story and bring you up to speed on this imagery. Yesterday, I was sailing with my little guy, Israel, and we're out on Ruth Lake in our little 14-foot sailboat that I've repaired just a bit. I love to sail, and I think that sometimes I ask myself deep questions like, why do I like to sail? And the best answer I can give you is there's just one step in between me and using something as amazing as God's breath, as it were, in his wind to push me across the surface of the lake. All it takes is one tool, if you will, one step, raise the sail, and the wind that God sends across his earth pushes me from one side of the lake to the other. I love it. I don't know how many things need to take place in an internal combustion engine to accomplish the same thing, but it seems to me just a clearer picture of the glory of God in what creation's power represents and the beauty of his creation that I can experience when I'm on my sailboat. So these are the deep thoughts I sometimes think about as I go from one end of our little mile-long lake or so to the other. And sometimes I tell my son as much and whoever's along with me, hey, isn't it amazing that God's creation is all around us and God's wind is moving us from one side to the other? Well, we were doing just that at a very leisurely pace. The wind wasn't very strong yesterday. And Israel says to me, Dad, what's wrong with your foot? I looked down and I don't know how long this leech had been attached, but it had been sucking the blood, the lifeblood, mind you, from my very foot for the last hour or so. So I reached down, I pulled off the leech, and I threw it away, and immediately blood started to pour out of my foot. And it's hard to get it to clot, so I just kind of dragged a foot in the water and didn't think too much of it, other than the fact I had cut my thumb the same day and scraped the back of my heel and chalked it up to a bad day as far as abrasions and bruises are concerned. Well, later I was thinking, in his providence, God may have given me just a great analogy to describe the difference between a life that's lived out of anxiety in regard to our responsibilities and duties day to day and a life that's lived out of faith. The leech versus the sailor. The leech attaches himself to something that will give him life, totally indiscriminate that he's sucking the life out of something else. The leech represents caring only for self-indulgence at any expense. The leech has no higher consciousness. He thinks only of his own survival. Everything else is a slave to the purpose of just getting blood. He has no thought in his mind that he's drawing the very lifeblood out of another living creature as he seeks to be fed and sustained. The leech is a mindless, blood-sucking machine. Just like man is in his anxiety if he denies the purpose that God has intended for him to live. How dare we be a mindless, blood-sucking machine that we would draw from his creation without honoring the intent, without honoring the giver, partake in the fruit without thanking the one who has offered it, to unconsciously pursue our own survival without giving praise and affirmation to the one who created the tree in the first place to give us the produce to eat, who gave us the skills, the mind, the reason, the tools that we're able to create to subdue and produce fruit and food for our very life sustenance. How dare we be a mindless, blood-sucking machine? Now, in contrast to the leech, we have the sailor, myself, who was on the boat. I've conveniently positioned myself as the noble aspect in this analogy. Here I am, and I am pleased in my mind to harness or to subdue, to rule over, to steward something of God's creation, in this case the wind, in a manner where work for me, raising that sail, enjoying the ride, using that tool, becomes like a calling unified with the momentum of His glory. This is a definition of glorified work, of original purpose of work, if you will. A stewardship call that we would subdue, take charge over, rule over with God's delegated authority over creation in such a way that it would be unified with the momentum of His glory. God does not compete with man and will not tolerate man pretending to be Him, robbing Him from His glory, and acting as a consumer while denying the provider. God will not tolerate such a relationship. The only way that man's purpose can be redeemed and he can justly consume things is if he recognizes they come from the hand, the benevolent hand of the Almighty God. I believe in Matthew chapter 6, the aim of this section, among other aims in the Sermon on the Mount, is to provide a redemptive vision for how the dominion mandate, if you will, that original command, the purpose that we were created, can be redeemed in Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, perhaps presents to us a blueprint for redeeming the dominion mandate. When God created Adam, He did so for a purpose. He gave him a job description. We read some of it earlier in the service this morning. One of His first tasks was to categorize, to name, to assign a definition to all the creatures, the animals. One of His job descriptions was to cultivate, to till, to take care of, to garden, and to steward the Garden of Eden, the land that God had given him. God, in His created order, brought a helpmeet alongside to be a team player in this very enterprise and endeavor. A helpmeet to assist in the call to subdue, take dominion, steward for God's glory. To be a representative agent of God's purposes on the earth, to use His provision in a way that would join with the momentum of His glory. Man was never meant to take the means that God had given him in a way and use them in a way that would shore up his pride so that he could pretend to be God or supplant him or decide for himself what was right and wrong or how creation ought to be seen and used and stewarded. We know where that idea came in. It came in with the very first and great and representative sin right there in that same garden. Adam and Eve alike bought the lie of the enemy that you can redefine your own purpose independent of God and reject obedience to Him, reject His commandment for you. And thus all mankind fell with that original couple. And here we are today with the hope that in Jesus Christ, our original mandate to take dominion in a way that would honor Him might be redeemed. This means if it takes root and foothold in our heart and life, I believe according to this text here we're reading today, that it will look like us betraying more purpose statements, vision, attitude, and prayers that sound less like the anxiety of a blood-sucking leech, if you will, and is more strategic and engineering and worshipful and honoring and conscious of God's design, like a sailor who plots his course accurately. Anxiety breeds leeches. Faith trains sailors. I'd like to make a note of context. If you would turn back with me to Matthew 5, the beginning of this message, we've referred again and again to the Beatitudes. I'd like to do that again this morning and bring a note of context to this hope that the dominion mandate could be restored in Christ by calling your attention to what Jesus calls as blessings, promises, or benefits to those whose hearts have been preconditioned to be hearing and taking in the gospel. Those who would hear, understand, ears to hear, eyes to see, born again, understand God's truth, take it to heart. Listen to this list, and particularly to the blessings that attend those who are in line with the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I would like to draw your attention to something that all of these benefits have in common. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the unifying factor among all these promises. The kingdom benefits attending the Beatitudes anticipate the promises of heaven, where they will be experienced by greatest manifest degree. This is my commentary here, and I know some of it is a little wordy. I'll pause at this juncture and try to describe what I'm getting at here. There's something that all the blessings have in common, and that is we don't experience them all in their fullness right now, but we will one day in heaven. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, they have the kind of faith that is the antithesis of anxiety. They are not anxious because all the promises, benefits, and blessings of salvation have been experienced in their fullest manifest sense just yet. They still have to have faith that they will be secure to see tomorrow. Provided God has that plan for them, they are secure in knowing that should they die today, they would be immediately ushered to a perfect existence with Him forever. The poor in spirit, they are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When will the kingdom of heaven be fully manifest in our experience? Well, it will be when we are finally, our bodies, along with our souls that have already been ransomed, caught up in glory in His presence forever. Same with comfort. We will experience trial, and it says in this very passage, persecution. But there will be a comfort that we look forward to where no more persecution, no more trial, no more pain, no more sin will attend our way anymore. And again, this is realized, fully manifest in heaven. Again, they shall inherit the earth. When will we most manifestly rule and reign with Christ? Well, certainly in the new heavens and the new earth, when we come in with Christ in that triumphal procession, and no dissenters will rule the day in even small measure or for any length of time anymore. But all dissenters will be cast into the lake of fire as an object of God's wrath forever, and only the true, the pure, the redeemed, who wear the robes of Christ's righteousness, will reign. And so it goes on and on. All the kingdom benefits attending the Beatitudes anticipate the promise of heaven, where they will be experienced in fullest, in greatest manifest degree. Now, when these are substantially treasured in the heart of the believer, remember, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is, when we love what the future in Christ promises more than we worry about what tomorrow holds, when these things are substantially treasured in the heart of the believer, they quicken the emotions of faith. And in this section, this emotion is listed as an unshakable joy and gladness. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Verse 12, here it is, this faith-motivated emotion. Rejoice and be glad. Why can you rejoice and be glad under such dire circumstances that would try the patience and contentment of any average man who is just a leech and not a sailor, if you will? You can rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, when we treasure the promises that are secure in heaven and most manifestly evident upon that hour when we are glorified, these substantially change our heart. They quicken the emotions of faith. They give us an unshakable joy and gladness. And these emotions and this mindset, this worldview, and this precondition of the soul that the Beatitudes represents is inspirational toward a life course marked by noteworthy and glorious works for the Father. So in other words, keeping this in mind, have your treasure placed in heaven primarily, not here where moth and rust corrupt. Let your emotions be quickened by that reality, and now you can be rejoice and be glad and be content in any circumstance. And after that, you will then be influential in the earth. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It goes on, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Do people take a light and a lamp and put it under a basket? No, they set it on a stand. And finally, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're starting to get a comprehensive picture of how faith quickens and trains the sailor, if you will, to plot a course towards hope that God's purposes for his very creation can be redeemed in Christ. He thinks less like a mindless, blood-sucking leech who simply lives off the fat of the land and never affirms the provider, and begins to work in a way that aligns him with the momentum of God's glory. The sail of faith rises to catch the wind of God's purposes. And here he finds himself riding the wave of God's purposes to reveal himself through history. What a glorious enterprise this is. Sharing the gospel. Living the gospel. Being conformed to the standards of the gospel. Letting the law judge where we've fallen short as Jesus continues to unfold. And using that as our standard of perfection to have faith that his Spirit working within us can draw us and shape us, mold us, like clay on the potter's wheel, till we become more and more like the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. More and more perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5, verse 48. Faith's object of pursuit. Just two notes by distinction. Faith's object of pursuit and anxiety's object of pursuit is listed in this awesome summary verse. Faith's object. Seek first, Matthew 6:33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We've had a lengthy list as we read through these passages, but summarized in that in this concept so well, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The object, or faith's object of pursuit, is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, antithetical to the emotion of faith, that is the opposite, the negative, the antithesis of the emotion of faith is anxiety. What is the object of anxiety? Anxiety's object is just eating, drinking, things the body needs, clothing that we put on. Therefore, I tell you, verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? So anxiety has as its object our immediate felt needs. Faith has as its object God's greater glory. And I want to pause at this juncture and say, beware of any gospel presentation that places the weight and bulk of salvation's benefits and promises to things that can be experienced in their greatest degree in this life. In other words, what are clothes to the heavenly exalted soul? What's food to the ransomed, renewed body? What is the body in this life? Well, it's like mere grain that will be sown and sprout into something entirely different. The whole notion of what food means for us right now, our very existence depends on it. The whole notion of what clothes are in this climate, when winter comes without them, you'll surely die. They're manifestly tangible needs to the greatest degree in this life. In the next, food, clothing, shelter, as we know it today, become obsolete. So why would we see the object of salvation's benefits in something so fleeting, temporal, and passing? Doesn't it do a disservice to the purchasing power of Christ's blood to preach in a way, to think in a way, or have lack of faith in a way that places our expectation for the benefits of salvation primarily in things that moth, rust, dust, corrode, and thieves can break in and steal? And this really is the message when we consider our relationship as believers to our livelihood here on earth. And it helps us to gain a perspective that will equip us to endure persecution. Somebody who's ordered against this mindset cannot lose, and he will proceed with the confidence in life as if it is a win-win situation, whether you take his life or not. He will say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And when a believer truly believes that, they can do more to advance the kingdom of God, whether by life or by death, than the person with the motive of anxiety could ever do to shore up his next day's food, wages, retirement, insurance, security, faith, and hope for tomorrow, or whatever falls into the circumstantial, temporal category. And here, Jesus giving us the terms of his kingdom is drawing an important distinction. Anxiety sees things as its object of pursuit that we experience in greatest manifest degree in this life. Faith's object of pursuit is the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we experience them in greatest manifest degree when the fullness of salvation is experienced upon our redemption and what it promises, namely being caught up with him into glory. Very briefly, in the second portion of this message, I want to address how Christ speaks to specifically four textual questions. And these are kind of rhetorical ones that he brings up. Too implicit, too explicit. The first is just this: what is treasure? The second is this, I'll give you them before we expound. What is treasure? The second is, what is life? The third is, what is the body? And the fourth is, who is the provider? In the kingdom of God, according to Christ's terms, what are the values of his new system? Not new, but age old, of his covenant ideal for man, for his purposes, for his glory. In Christ's kingdom, according to the terms of this new covenant, in Christ's economy, in our citizenship to this greater kingdom and authority, what is treasure now to us? What are we to see it as? What is life? What is the body? Who is our provider? First of all, treasure we've covered recently, but to recall briefly, in Matthew 6:19, Jesus says in a few verses previous, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." By illustration, a few weeks ago, if you didn't get the message, I recommend it, not for the message alone, but for the great service it was and the testimony of the fathers. We had a baby dedication service a few weeks ago. And if you recall, we actually shared a quote from an atheist who was lamenting the byproduct of a society who, based on the notion there is no God, has experienced such decay as ours. His name was Will Durant. As he's closing his piece, his open letter to the people he thinks are most influential, the most important of society and culture, he laments by saying and asking, "Tell me right back, what is the meaning of life? What is the motive force for your toil? Wherein your consolation lies? And your happiness, wherein your last resort, your treasure lies. What is the motive force of your toil? Wherein your consolations, your happiness, and your last in your last resort, your treasure lies." This is a cry of a man enlightened to a degree, but had not come to Christ as yet, actually lamenting that the very principle in Matthew had been abandoned by his society. If there is nothing higher to live for, wherein does your treasure lie? If it's nothing that is transcendent, if it is only the tangible, I work for tomorrow like a leech. I need blood to live. I need to pay the bills. And we live in this anti-dominion mindset. We never take on the stewardship and responsibility God intends for his delegated lords over creation. That is, to some degree, what our purpose is here on earth. If we simply live like a leech drawing on it without having faith that we represent him, to steward well, to show his created order in our decisions and how we use things, we will continue on with the motive force of our toil, being driven by anxiety and only ensuring our survival. The message from Jesus' sermon is that the motive force for our toil would move from having treasures here on earth to treasures in the kingdom of God. What is our treasure? Well, it's that summary statement again: the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And those two things expounded in the promises
of the beatitude. You'll inherit the earth. You'll have the kingdom of God in faith and tangibly one day in your experience. You'll have true comfort. You will have peace. You will have joy and gladness even in the midst of trial. What is our treasure? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let nothing unseat us from that kingdom value. Number two, what is life for us? Jesus asked this rhetorical question in 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Christ is asking, is not life more than food? So the question remains, and it's answered in context, what is life for the believer? What is life for you? Oh, that's truly living. That is, if I could imagine a scenario that I've worked all my career to ensure, that is life for me. What is that vision? Ask yourself that question. Question, what is the motive force of your toil? If it's a vacation home somewhere where you can simply pretend that heaven can be experienced on earth for a few short years, your golden years, let's call them, before you die, that's selling yourself short. That is not life by the standards of Matthew 6. That is not life. That is not a sufficient motive force for your toil. That is a pursuit that has as its motive force anxiety. But if life for you is storing up treasures in that vacation paradise, if you will, that is heaven forever, where we rule and reign with Christ, now you have a whole new purpose for existing. One that will be markedly different from the world around. What? You don't have a 401k? Not necessarily saying it's wrong, but someone might wonder, if you haven't been able to ensure retirement, how you still live with a certain amount of consolation and peace. The answer for one convicted and convinced of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is an easy segue to the gospel directly, because the motive force of my toil is not security here on earth as much as it is storing up treasures in heaven. What is life for us? It is, you could say, perhaps investing opportunities for heavenly treasure. Opportunities where we can be salt to pervade, to preserve, to prepare, to flavor a world, to be influenced by the life of a believer that is entirely different than the motive force of the world around. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Jesus is describing a condition where the motive force of our toil and the definition of the goal of life in this text is either one that holds true to the faith in heavenly treasures, or it's reduced to something that can be acquired in this life. And if life for us is something that we can acquire here, our saltiness has lost its savor. We have squandered our investment opportunity to lay up heavenly treasure, and the world will see no difference between His church and themselves. And consequently, the gospel will be robbed of its power to offend, convict, and speak to the truth that all men are lost in the transgressions of their sin, born leeches, as it were, and must be transformed and redeemed by the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit of God, testified to in the confession of the gospel on their lips, that changes their worldview from one of a worthless element on the earth that will be corrupted and die and then be judged, to one that has the power to preserve and to preach to something that transcends this life. What is life for us? Investment opportunities in heavenly treasure. What is the body for us? Again, in this same text, in verse 6:25, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothing? What is the body to the believer? In another place, the body is referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the context of this message, the body is really a light diffuser, like a lamp or a candle, a city set on a hill. In verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. That is, if your worldview is correct, if you're absorbing truth, if you love the Word of God, you become through your body and the things that you do in the course of the day, a light diffuser. You spread light to those around you. This is what the body is valuable for us for, as the opportunity to shine for Christ by what we do through our body, through our decisions. How do you use this tool of a tent that we call home just now? We ought to use it as a light to the world. 5:14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket, or put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus later in verse 6 draws a contrast to the purposes that the Gentiles, that the ungodly, that the pagans see for things like life and the body. He says in 6:32, for the Gentiles seek after these things, speaking of just what are we going to eat, drink, wear, etc. But your Father knows that you need them all. The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Jesus was speaking to a time that was culturally, contextually similar to ours. The Roman culture was really all about him at that time, and it went on for many years. And under the deception that was the order of the day, the body was almost exalted as a deity unto itself. People lived, spent their money and all their energy just to preserve their body. Summer came around and everybody was working out to live up to the standards of the beach body. You know, winter came around and everybody was back in the gym because they had more free time. Does it sound a little familiar? Everybody was running and flocking to the trends of the important and influential people as represented by their clothing, their character, their attitudes, the way they express themselves, and their social behavior. Does that sound familiar to you? Joy was sought for by indulging carnal pleasure. Religion was riddled and steeped with material deception. People thought that the material things was all that reality was. It was defined just by your experience. There was nothing above it, no higher law, no God above this creation. In fact, not even creation. It wasn't even creation itself. It was just a carnal playground for us like leeches to be self-indulgent in perpetuity. Self-attainment of truth through exclusive and independent reason was the order of the day. All this to show that when Jesus says in verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. If we continue with our only motive force for the future, worrying about our temporal existence, we are nothing more than a pagan. The Gentiles do as much. That is a pagan, one who denies God, one who exalts his own body, his own well-being as the ultimate purpose for his existence. That is not what the body is for us. We are distinct. We are different. Now, for every ransomed Jew and Gentile alike, the body has become the temple for the Holy Ghost. And as we encounter a wicked world, what temple is worth its construction if it does not represent that which it is sanctified and purposed for? That temple ought to be just cast aside and a new one raised in its stead. No, every building that served its created purpose to honor that which it is purposed for will, in every nook and cranny, architecture, corner, blueprint, and purpose, represent what it holds, why it was built, what is inside. That is our body. That's what we do. Every nook and cranny, every piece of our existence, every bit of day-to-day, some would say mundane life, now becomes redeemable according to God's original purpose as we see our body not as a necessary tool just to shore up our existence, but a glorious opportunity to shine, to display the Holy Spirit inside. Finally, who is our provider? Well, our Heavenly Father is our provider. It's very clear in the context here why Jesus uses over and again our Father. He had used our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, as the preface for the model for prayer just a few verses earlier. He refers now again to this paternal term, Heavenly Father, to describe our relationship to a holy God and help us understand how his adopted children ought to see themselves under his watch care and authority. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them all. Who is our provider? Our heavenly Father. the same one who can actually feed the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and clothe with such beautiful garments the lilies, the flowers, and everything that blooms in the conditions that the summer has provided for us. Some gardens are just lush with color now, and this passage says they rival the glory of all the dyes and various colors and fabrics that Solomon himself could afford. This is our God, and if he can do such a thing for an unconscious, non-reasoning creature or piece of creation, how much more will he do the same for his own, his children, those who he gave his son very blood to purchase? Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. But instead, verse 33 again, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Consider, believer, as you see the context here of this great message, the sovereign, superior providence of our God, but not just as an impersonal sovereign being that fatalistically governs the universe, but a relational, personal entity that has reached down and ransomed us by the blood of himself. A third of the Godhead came in the person of Christ and was sacrificed to redeem our soul. And this kind of love, represented in the offering of Christ, are the conditions, the context where we can understand what Heavenly Father ought to mean to us, and what great faith can rush into our heart when we see what a good job he does taking care of the birds, a pair of which are nesting on the outside light right out this front door. It's amazing. God has provided that light in his providence for two chickadees or whatever they are to make a nest and birth their young. How much more will he provide for you, believer? Consider his superior providence evidenced in his care for all his creatures. Even creation, unconscious of their need, is still cared for by the one who made them. How much more you, his child. In the area that we are privileged, or the era that we are privileged to live in today, the question needs to be asked, what does dominion look like? And what faith should we have that Christ would restore in the order, in the attitude of his people right now, today? Have we fallen really short of what that vision should be? Have we lived as a church? Have you, as a Christian, as a representative of him, if you share faith in Christ with me this morning, have you lived like an emissary, like a subject under a king, delegated with the authority to steward well his creation, and dutifully raised that sail, taken the things that he has given you by way of your mind, your reasoning, your intellect, your talents, your giftings, your spiritual experience, your past, your upbringing, your knowledge, your Bible study, and lifted them like a sail to catch the winds of his purpose? Or have we become, in the cares and throes and thorns of life, distracted by the leech mentality that would simply suck the blood out of what he has freely offered without seeing it as a glorious attempt to advance his purposes and glory? As we return and repair to this standard and this vision, there is no area of life and no area of thought that is going to fall outside of his purview. He's God, after all. His word is sufficient, after all. He is superior, supreme, and sovereign, after all. So although our minds are short-sighted, finite, and there are many things that fall through the cracks of our daily life, faith places as its object those promises that will be most tangibly secured in the future, but then appreciates in the meantime a sanctification process which makes us a better and better steward of his glory. Don't settle for a plateau. Don't settle for a sufficient benchmark in your vision of fulfilling this great and original commandment to take dominion of all creation. The vision and message of Christ's kingdom, as he delivers it to us in this message, assumes a conscious awareness in the heart and mind of every believer that he has and will, to great degree as we take steps forward, redeem the dominion mandate of the creation order itself. I would encourage you just to bow your head and pray with me that the Lord would quicken our vision and faith for what that looks like for each one of us. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider your word and the challenge that it is We recognize by the sum of our ability there is no hope to succeed. Not one more step, not one more day, not any measure of positive growth can be ascertained in the flesh. But Lord, as we see your scriptures, the truth is that you have placed by your fulfilled promise the Holy Spirit within the heart of every believer. Now challenge our faith that Holy Spirit inside would produce in us an entirely different mindset, calling, purpose, and vision for our future, and how we can honor you and be complicit with your purposes in glory as long as you privilege us to walk this earth, knowing, Lord, that one day we will represent this purpose that you've had in perfection in glory. Father, if there are any here who do not know you in the first place, that all these concepts are foreign to them because they have not been born again and their mind has not been awakened by the Holy Spirit, who is the only one who can lead and guide into all truth, I pray that this final song would be an altar call for them, where they come in contact in a real, relational, life-saving way for the very first time, their Lord Jesus Christ, and bow and confess their sin, Lord, and leave behind the weight of and the burden of living a life unaccountable to your Lordship, and then take up the glorious cause to join us in advancing your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With this last song, I would encourage you.